morning. It's great to see all of you here again. We hope you had a great time last week as we were able to spend time with Leanne Harris and her sharing her ministry in Kenya with us. And if you notice that little table wrap there we put there, she gave to the church last week from Kenya, made over there. But I really enjoyed listening to her, give her presentation, but I even enjoyed even more the Sunday school time where she took questions from people that came. And if you weren't here for that, you missed a real treat. But before Leanne came, we were in our study of Ephesians. And we're still in chapter 1 of that letter. We're starting to look at verse 20, where Paul wrote about what God the Father did after he raised Christ from the dead. And we find that in the last half of the verse. Again, verse 20 states, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And what we focused on last week was the significance at being placed at the right hand of God. What that was. And to look at that, we looked at the example of what Jacob did as his life was ebbing away and he wanted to bless Joseph's children before he died. If you remember, when placing his hands on Joseph's children's heads, Jacob pulled a switch on Joseph. Joseph had placed his oldest son, Manasseh, by Jacob's right hand, and his youngest son, Ephraim, by his left hand. Well, why did Joseph do that? Well, he did it because Joseph wanted the greatest blessing to be given to his oldest son, Manasseh. And traditionally, that blessing came through the placing of the right hand on the head of the one that was to be blessed. But Jacob didn't do that. He apparently crossed his arms, as his artist rendering shows, and placed his right hand on the head of Joseph's youngest son, Ephraim, and proceeded to commence giving the blessing. In looking at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 48 in the book of Genesis, we saw that Joseph didn't like what he saw his father doing. Note again what those verses say. "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" Now, one thing I pointed out about this was in how Joseph seemed to forget his own dreams that he had had when he was younger, and how in those dreams, his older brothers would be bowing down to him, the second youngest of all the brothers in the family. And at the time I was discussing this with all of you, I told you that I couldn't think but help myself. "Oh, Joseph, 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 how soon you forget." But interestingly, one of the things this example of Joseph's reaction to his father points out is in how strong tradition can play a role in our lives. Joseph should have known better than anyone how God can work in spite of traditional roles. After all, his life was one that was full of contradictions. Probably never before in all of history was someone who was confined to prison ever elevated to the second highest position in the land, much less the strongest nation in all the world at that time. That would be unheard of. Yet here Joseph was, an example himself of seeing how God works untraditionally. And then we saw his father's response to Joseph trying to move his right hand to Manasseh's head. Verse 19 describes Jacob's response. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So as I mentioned when looking at this passage, God had given Jacob special insight as to the overall importance of each of Joseph's children regarding the future. And of course, God knew, and Jacob was indeed right. So at this point, I thought you might be interested in finding out a little bit about Ephraim and what Jacob was referring to when he told Joseph that Ephraim would be greater than his older brother. But before we look at this, it's probably important to point out that Jacob basically adopted Joseph's children as his children by placing them in the inheritance line of the family. And that is, counting them as his children. Going a few verses earlier in this passage in chapter 48 of Genesis, Jacob speaks to Joseph when he first meets him. Notice again what is recorded in verses 3 through 5 of the chapter. It says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine.'" So notice in the verse, in verse 4, Jacob reiterates basically the promise that was given to him by God, and that's basically a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, that he would make a multitude of people from Jacob. That is the seed part of the land, seed, and blessing that is found in the Abrahamic covenant. And then in verse 5, we see that Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh when he says that they are mine. Notice how the New Living Translation phrases verse 5. Those translators wrote, "Now I am claiming as my own sons these two boys of yours, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born here in the land of Egypt before I arrived. They will be my sons, just as Reuben and Simeon are." Now, what is interesting about this is that while Reuben and Simeon are Jacob's first and second-born sons by his first wife, Leah, they lose out on any significant blessing because of their sinful actions. And Ephraim and Manasseh were elevated to the position of firstborn sons instead of Reuben and Simeon. This is how the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains this blessing. They write this: "Jacob gave the birthright to Joseph by elevating Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, to the rank of firstborn sons, thus giving a double portion to Joseph. They thus replace Reuben and Simeon, Jacob's first two sons born to Leah. The recognition of Joseph's sons would have an effect on the apportioning of the land of promise years later in the days of Joshua." And that's exactly what happened many years later. We can actually see how Reuben and Simeon's blessings were affected by their sinful actions and what Jacob says at the beginning of the next chapter in Genesis. Notice what is written in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 49. And again, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation here. This is what it says. Then Jacob called together all his sons and said, "Gather around me, and I will tell you what will happen to each of you in the days to come. Come and listen, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." And remember, Jacob and Israel are referring to the same thing. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So it says this, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the child of my vigorous youth. You are first in rank and first in power, but you are as unruly as a flood, and you will be first no longer. For you went to be with my wife. You defiled my marriage couch. Simeon and Levi are two of a kind. Their weapons are instruments of violence. May I never join in their meetings. May I never be a party to their plans. For in their anger, they murdered men and they crippled oxen just for sport. A curse on their anger, for it is fierce. A curse on their wrath, for it is cruel. I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob. I will disperse them throughout Israel." Now regarding Reuben in verse 4, you can see how he lost his birthright when Jacob said, "You will be first no longer." And then what he said to Simeon and Levi came true later as well. The tribe of Simeon was apportioned land within the land area of Judah. But they didn't grow as fast as Judah did, and eventually they ended up getting dispersed across multiple territories. As for the tribe of Levi, they never were apportioned any land. They ended up being the priestly tribe, and God was their portion, you could say. They did not live off the land as the other tribes did. They received tithes and offerings from the other tribes so they could live. And because they didn't have any apportionment of land, they were also scattered across all of the promised land. So when Jacob said in verse 7, "I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob, I will disperse them throughout Israel," that was borne out for them in the future as well. Now another interesting comment by Jacob is recorded in verse 6 back in chapter 48. There Jacob told Joseph, "But any children born to you in the future will be your own, and they will inherit land within the territories of their brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh." So Jacob's blessing only covered Joseph's first two sons. Any children born after them, they would receive was Joseph's blessing. And whatever land they received in Joseph's blessing, it would have to come from the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh. But when you think about the lives that Ephraim and Manasseh would have lived, their lives would most likely have been pretty privileged lives, especially as compared to Joseph's brothers and their families' lives. Although, from what the scriptures tell us in chapter 47, it appears that at least during the years of the famine in Egypt and in Canaan, Jacob's family actually fared better than even the Egyptian families did. According to verses 13 through 25 of that chapter, chapter 47, the Egyptian people started off buying the grain that Joseph had stored during the years of plenty. Joseph would then take the money and he'd go and give it to Pharaoh. Then when the people ran out of money, when the famine had started, then Joseph accepted their livestock for payment for the grain that they would get. When the people during the famine ran out of livestock, Then the people agreed to become slaves of Pharaoh and sell their land to Pharaoh as payment for the grain they would receive. Then they agreed to work as slaves, to work Pharaoh's land, and also getting seed from Joseph, and then giving one-fifth of all of the crops that were produced to Pharaoh. With what remained, they could feed their families and have seed for the following year's crops. But on the other hand, during those years of famine, it appears that Jacob and his family lived in the best of the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. You see, after Joseph got everything straightened out with his family, he brought some of his brothers before Pharaoh. And those brothers asked Pharaoh if they could dwell in the land of Goshen. In appreciation for all that Joseph had done for Pharaoh, Pharaoh gave Joseph very specific instructions. Notice what is recorded in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." And then continuing down in verses 11 and 12, it states this, "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families." So according to these verses, it appears that Jacob and his family had it pretty good compared to even the Egyptian citizens, whose condition seemed to keep getting more and more desperate year after year. Now, after the famine was over, I don't know what the circumstance of the Egyptian citizens was. Did they get their land back? Or did it all stay in the hands of Pharaoh? I don't really know, and as far as I know, I don't recall the scripture really specifically saying anything about it either. But I think we can get a gist of Ephraim's and Manasseh's life, how it might have been like after the famine. It was probably still quite good for a while. Notice what verses 22 and 23 of chapter 50 in Genesis states. "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees." So while Joseph lived, he and his family would have lived a privileged life. Joseph was able to enjoy being with his great-great-grandchildren. I think that's how the math works there. During all that time, he might have still lived in the palace grounds. But after he died, It appears that those successive generations most likely lived with the rest of the people of Israel out in the land of Goshen. So how do we know this? We know this by what is said at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Notice what verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1 in the book of Exodus states. And I'm switching back to the New Living Translation here. In time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. So according to Exodus in chapter 12, verse 40, the people of Israel lived in Egypt 430 years. Verses 40 through 42 of chapter 12 tell us, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." So, the first part of Israel's existence in Egypt was far different than the last part. My guess is that the first 100 years were actually pretty good for them in Egypt. But during the last 330 years or so, things have become drastically different for them than they were in the beginning. But during all that time, from the beginning of their time in Egypt to the time of the Exodus, when Moses came along and God told him to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt, Israel's population steadily increased. Now, there are many people, many scholars that hold to Israel numbering about 2 million people at the time of the Exodus. There are others that think it was only about 30,000 people. Now, there are perfectly good reasons on both sides of the argument that support the reasoning behind both figures. But the number isn't important for our discussion today. Doesn't matter to me. What is important to realize is that both Ephraim and Manasseh were included in the tribal structure of the nation of Israel. And as the nation grew in size, so did the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, for those of you that may not be aware, the tribes of Israel are descended from Jacob's 12 children. The names of the tribes are listed up here. Okay? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. Okay? Now this does get a little bit confusing, however, because you don't see the names of Ephraim or Manasseh on the list. When you include them, you end up with 14 tribes. So maybe better to look at it in another way. The original list should be, I think I've got another slide here, is this way here, okay? Look at these as the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. These are the names you just saw, okay? Now you notice all of them are the same color except for two, Joseph and Levi. Sometime later, the tribes were divided up differently. And that was in how the land was going to be apportioned when they got to the land of Canaan. So the next list of names shows this again. All right, here, now you see these names here in yellow, but two names are different. Okay? All the names in yellow in both lists count to 10, but if you count the next, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay? But, so what's happened here, Manasseh and Ephraim replaced Joseph. And then we'll talk about what happens with Levi in a second here. Okay, I have another picture here. Hopefully we'll be able to tell it here. This is in the wilderness. This is how the Israel was set up with the tabernacle. Here in the center was their tabernacle. And they were divided up by tribes. Okay, you can see there's three on each side of the tabernacle. Here you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. They were grouped together. Dan, Asher, Naphtali. Okay, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. You don't see Levi on here anywhere. You see it down here, but that's because they were kind of separated out. They were the priestly tribe. So you have these, and you don't see Joseph's name on here anywhere. So Ephraim and Manasseh replaced Joseph, is what ends up happening. So that's how you still end up with 12 tribes, okay? Levi does not receive a territory. Their possession is God Himself. Now, here in the wilderness, they haven't gotten to the territories yet, okay? They're just out here in the wilderness, okay? So now we're starting to see how Ephraim and Manasseh start to fit in the picture. And we can start to see what it is about Ephraim that Jacob referred to by saying that the younger son would be greater than the older son. Okay, we see that again, the placement of the different tribes here, okay, on the four sides of Tabor. Ephraim was the leader of this group of tribes. So Ephraim was over Manasseh, even in this early stage in the Exodus journey. Okay? So Ephraim was emerging in a leading role. Their group there was called the Western Camp. Okay? And Ephraim played the leading role in this group, with the tribes of Manasseh and Benjamin being under Ephraim's authority. Even at this early stage, we can see here that Manasseh being a lesser entity than Ephraim was. Now, where we'll see Ephraim's main significance is going to come about 900 years later, after the time of Joseph. So let's go through a basic timeline of what happens in Israel's history and work our way to what is significant with Ephraim. Mind you, I'm going to give you a bunch of dates here, but these dates are rough estimates, okay? So don't hold me to the exact years. And there are different people work the figures around, different scholars that do, people a lot smarter than me. But anyhow, the time of Joseph that we're dealing with here is around 1876 B.C., okay? We've been looking at watching the video at the time of the Exodus, and he's been showing that there's early dates and later dates. There's different archaeologists that say it happened at different times, but this the math works pretty good here. As we saw earlier, the time of Joseph through Israel being in captivity in Egypt and up to the time of Exodus, that was about 430 years. So that takes us to 1446 BC. Next we have the wilderness wanderings. How long was that? Well, that lasted about 40 years. Okay? So that now takes us up to 1406 BC. After that, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land to conquer that land. All right, that took probably 6 to 7 years to do. So that gets us to about 1400 BC. Now, if it's 7, it'd be 1399. But so for simplicity's sake, we're just sticking with the even numbers here, okay? After that, the different tribes of Israel, they kind of flail around during a period that is referred to as the times of the judges. There is no ruler. And the different tribes go back and forth between periods of idolatry and then following the Lord. And the reason they would come back to the Lord was because God would bring what they called a judge into their midst that would get them back onto the right track of worshiping God, okay? That period lasted anywhere from 350 to 450 years. But anyhow, this is going to take us to 1050 BC. And it was at this time when the children of Israel demanded that God give them a human king. In other words, they didn't want to be governed by God. They wanted to have a king like all the rest of the nations around them. And we see this in the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 8 and verse 4, this bit of history is recorded. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So in the following verses, Samuel speaks to the people of Israel to let them know what they're getting themselves into. In verses 19 through 22, the scripture goes on to say, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.'" So as a result of all this, Saul now becomes Israel's first king. He started out strong, but through a series of acts of disobedience, he lost favor with God, and he lost his kingdom. He was a king from 1050 to about 1010, so about 40 years. And then after him, David came to power after Saul. Now, David was not a perfect human being, nor was he a perfect king. Do I have David on here or something? Ah, thought I did. Looking up there, I'm not seeing King David. Okay. He was not a perfect human being, nor was he a perfect king. But Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart. In fact, notice what 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 states about David, as told to David by the prophet Nathan. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's kingdom lasted about 40 years, from 1010 to 970 BC. And his son Solomon followed him. Now Solomon, he started out strong, but he finished very badly, as he ended up marrying pagan wives, built pagan altars for them, and even participated in pagan worship himself with them. However, God fulfilled his promise to Solomon's father David and did not take his kingdom away. He also ruled for about 40 years, from 970 to 931 BC. So it is after this period where Ephraim comes to prominence. When Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, I think I pronounced it right, he became king in 931 BC. In the latter years of Solomon's reign, Solomon became quite harsh with the people of Israel. When Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, he had a decision to make. Was he going to continue being harsh with the people, or was he going to lighten up on them? Taking bad advice, he decided to become even harsher than his father had been. When that happened, there was a rebellion, and the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. The leader of the tribe of Ephraim, a man named Jeroboam, he became the king of the rebellious group, which happened to be most of the nation of the original Israel. And the reason I say the original Israel is because this rebellious group kept the name Israel, although they were also known by the name Ephraim and also referred to simply as the Northern Kingdom. All the tribes of the original Israel went with this group except for the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The southern kingdom went by the name of Judah. Okay? A little later on, when Asa became king of Judah, a large number of people from the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon left the northern kingdom to return to Judah because they saw that God was with Asa and the prophet Oded. But what was exceptionally bad about the northern kingdom was that they set up their own religious system. Jeroboam set up an idolatrous, non-Levite priesthood. And basically, anybody that wanted to be a priest could become a priest. That wasn't the way it was in Judaism. They could only come from the tribe of Levi. But Jeroboam, he destroyed all that. Notice what 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 31, how it describes this. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold. Sound familiar? That's what happened in the Exodus. Made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far. Don't go. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So there were all sorts of things in the history of this part of the divided kingdom that we could talk about, but again, there's not time for that here. While one could say that what Jacob said was definitely true, that is, that Ephraim ended up being the greater of the two sons of Joseph, one could also say that the history of Ephraim could be classified as somewhat of an ignominious one. Ultimately, because of their severe disobedience, they were conquered by the nation of Assyria in 722 BC. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Assyrians, they didn't take the northern kingdom's people captive and then cart them off to keep them as a people group. The people ended up, when they were conquered, they ended up assimilating into the population and the culture of Assyria and ultimately became known as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. In other words, they lost their identity as being part of the nation of Israel. And that's really why the Jews had later had such a thing against the Sumerians, because that's where they came from. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, on the other hand, also was conquered by another nation because of their disobedience. Judah actually had many good kings, but they also had some that were not good. But the last few were not good at all. They were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. However, what was different, all the people except the poorest of the people were taken captive and taken to Babylon. Okay? And they were able to maintain their Jewish identity. They didn't intermarry with the Babylonian people. They kept intermarrying with their own people. After 70 years of captivity, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And then they allowed the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. All of this is to say that Ephraim and his descendants played a hugely important role in Israel's history. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, in looking at the ignominious nature of that role, it can be hard to see that it was a good thing. But I might add at this point, just so you know, Joshua, who led the children of Israel to the conquest of Canaan, guess which tribe he was from? Ephraim. So it's not all bad. There were some good. There were good people that came out of the tribe. But again, this was much later. When we look at it prophetically, we can see God's loving nature coming into play. Notice how the BibleHub.com website describes this. It says, Ephraim is frequently mentioned in the prophetic books, symbolizing both the strength and the waywardness of the northern kingdom. The prophets often rebuked Ephraim for idolatry and alliances with foreign nations, which led to its downfall. Despite these rebukes, the prophets also spoke of future restoration. Jeremiah prophesied, "I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And that's from the book of Jeremiah. This reflects God's enduring covenant love and the hope of redemption. So when I look at this passage here out of Jeremiah that I read, is particularly verse 20, it really reminds me of the passage we find in the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, where verses 22 and 23 state, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And you know what? I am so thankful that our God is a faithful God, and that his compassions don't ever fail us. You see, if our eternal destiny was left up to us, we'd definitely be consumed, and we would have no chance of everlasting life. But our destiny doesn't depend on us. If we've believed in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, our destiny is totally dependent on him. And again, he is faithful. Let's pray. Father God, as I just stated, I am so thankful that you are a faithful God, that you loved us. You loved us since eternity past. You knew that we would come into being. And you loved mankind that you created. We can even go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and see how you provided for man's rebellion when he sinned against you. And that has continued on all the way to even this day. I'm so thankful that you provided a plan where we could believe in your Son Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. What a blessing and what a gift that is. And again, I'm thankful that you are faithful. Father, I pray that we can look on past historical events, even on this example of Ephraim and how they started off great and how they can even get derailed and do things that aren't supposed to do. But Father, that out of your mercy, you want them to come back to you. And Father, if we have periods in our life where we walk away from you, Father, I pray that we would realize that and that we would turn and come back like the prodigal son did. And then come back into fellowship with you. It's because you are faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to you. Again, what a great God you are. We thank you, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.